Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, portion from which our scripture reading came this morning. The section that particularly concerns us is the section at the end of the chapter, beginning with verse 13. Follow in your text as I read this once again, please. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now the Thessalonians had misunderstood the Apostle Paul's preaching when he was there, and in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, it is evident that he preached about the second coming of the Lord, because he was accused of preaching about another king, even Jesus. We read in Acts 17:7 the complaint that was brought to the Roman authorities, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus. And he very definitely was preaching the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they thought that his return was so imminent, and that was probably the way Paul preached it, that many of them had quit their jobs. If you will turn to 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, and verses 10 and 11, you'll notice a reference to this. He says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if ye any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." Now, they had quit their jobs. Many of them had apparently gotten their robes together, their white robes, and like some in this country have done on occasions, have gone out to the hills and waited for the coming of the Lord. Or they spent their time walking around bothering other people, as indicated in verse 11. Busybodies, messing around with other people. Well, some of them had come to real financial poverty, and there's a real problem there. Now, our text this morning, in the 4th of 1 Thessalonians, deals with this return of the Lord, the imminent return of the Lord. It's another in the series on the second coming of Christ, of course. There was a lack of understanding among the Thessalonians also about the Christians who had died. They were wondering about what would happen to them. When Christ comes back with all this blessing that was going to attend his return, what would happen to those who had died earlier? Would they miss out on all the blessing and all the glory, all the excitement connected with the coming of the Lord? They were wondering about that. He knew, and evidently they had communicated to him their questions, and he knew that they were having a problem. So he starts this section out by saying to them, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." Those that have died, your loved ones in Christ who have died, I want to tell you about what's going to happen to them. No need to get excited. And you'll notice that it's very clear that the Apostle Paul wanted his people to be well informed. And this is an expression that I find in Paul's writings on many an occasion. For instance, as he starts out his letter to the Romans, he includes that as well. In verse 13 of the first chapter, he says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren." He goes on to deal with a section of information that they apparently didn't have a hold of, but he wanted them to have a hold of. And in the 11th chapter of Romans and verse 25, he mentions this again, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery." And so he was again driving at this business of keeping his people from being in the dark on a lot of these vital issues. In 2 Corinthians, the first chapter and verse 8, He uses that expression again. He said, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant." And he goes on to inform them again. So he had a burden to clarify a lot of things. And So here he has it. Now, before we enter into dealing specifically with the matter of the rapture of the church, I would like to have you notice that in this section, the Apostle Paul divides the human race into two divisions. There are brethren, and then there are others who have no hope. Now, this is one of the divisions that the race can be divided into, or these are two of them, one way it can be divided. And when he refers to brethren, and in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, he is not merely referring to the fact that they're members of the human race. They're his brothers as members of the human race. And he was not merely referring to them as members possibly of the Jewish race either, because he was writing to probably a preponderance of the people here in Thessalonica were Gentiles. He doesn't have that in mind. He's referring to them as brethren in Christ. He's referring to them as people who have been saved, people have been born again, who are members of the household of faith. That's one division of the human race. And he recognizes it here, and he's writing to them. But then he refers to others which have no hope. Now, these are not brethren. These are not saved people. They are not born again people. They are not members of the household of faith. And they are not able to look forward to a bright future for their loved ones who have been unbelievers and have died previous to this point. And he says that they have no hope. And it's just well for us to realize and to face this and not to stick our heads in the sand and think that everything is rosy, but to face it that the human race is still divided this way. There are the brethren who are born again, they're members of God's family, and they have a bright future. But there are those who have no hope. They are not members of God's family, they are not saved people, and they do not have a bright future. And we need to face up to that. They're unsaved people. Now, the Christian does not need to sorrow unduly over departed loved ones who are in Christ, because there's a bright future for them and a bright future for their loved ones all around. But this person who is an unsaved person, he sorrows and he has no hope. And we need to face a very serious matter. Well, how about this bright hope of the believer? The rapture of the church is a part of that bright hope, and I'd like to have us think about it in three ways this morning. One, that it is a fact. The rapture of the church is a fact. The second is that there are certain phenomena that will be connected with the rapture of the church, and then the results of the rapture of the church. Now, first of all, the fact of the rapture of the church. Our text tells that very clearly. It says certainly that, well, in verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." Now, this doesn't get to the rapture yet, but you'll notice what he is tying it to. He's tying it to the fact that we have two basic doctrines that we believe, and the word if we believe, really, technically, is since we believe. We believe that it is a fact that Jesus died, a fact that he rose again. Now, he said, if and inasmuch as we believe those things, even so shall Christ bring with him those that are asleep in him when he comes back. The certainty of his coming back and in that coming to bring the loved ones with him. Now, it is specifically stated the Lord will come back in verse 16. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And in verse 17, the saints will be caught up to meet him in the air. That's the rapture. But it's a factual matter, and he gets right to it in this text. Now, there are other texts, of course, in Scripture that refer to this in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and verse 1, you have this. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering unto him." That would be the rapture, referring to it as a factual matter. We're all familiar with John 14:3, where Jesus said, "And if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Well, that's the fact as well. Now, there are other passages in Scripture that speak about the deliverance of the saints from the great tribulation. Right in the first chapter of 2 Thessalonians, and we mentioned this last week, I think, but notice in this connection that the saints are going to be delivered from this great tribulation. Notice in verses 7 and 8. In verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you that are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now all of that flaming fire and judgment and so forth will take place a little later on, but you will notice that it's very clear that the people that belong to the Lord are resting. They are protected. He says in verse 6, it's a righteous thing with the Lord to recompense or to give to the people who are troubling you tribulation, but likewise to give to you rest. And when the tribulation strikes, God's people will be out of the scene and will not be under that tribulation at all, and will not be recipients of that at all. That's very clear. Now turn with me to Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 9, please. Romans 5, 9. It was interesting to note this last week. I had never pursued this, but notice verse 9 in Romans 5. It says, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And the thought occurred to me, I wonder if the definite article is in front of that word wrath. And so I looked it up, and sure enough, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." What does a definite article do for this? It points it out as not one of a group, but as a unique tribulation, a special time of tribulation. And it says here that we shall be saved from the wrath through him. And that, to me, is very, very important. And now the word wrath is used in Scripture in connection with the great tribulation. And if you'd like to check that out with me, just quickly, in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and or it's connected with the second coming of the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, it says that the Lord has saved us to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Okay, and then back to the book of the Revelation. Number of times in the section that deals with the great tribulation, this word wrath appears. In Revelation 6:16, we have this, "And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now this is definitely the description of the great tribulation, and it's referred to as the wrath of the Lamb. In chapter 11 of Revelation, and verse 18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged," and so forth. Again, using the word wrath to refer to this period of special judgment. Chapter 14, and verse 10, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented." And that word indignation, by the way, is this word wrath. And then chapter 16, verse 19, in the Revelation, "And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." One other text, 19:15, and this is really when, just before the Lord comes, or as he comes. Notice it says, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." And so it's very, very clear to us, not difficult to discern, that the believers are not going to be a part of this. They're going to be taken out. The fact of the rapture, that God will call his people out. Now, we haven't put the timetable down yet, but that is at the beginning, I believe, of the Great Tribulation. Now, our text, getting back to our text, there are certain phenomena that appear in connection with the rapture of the church, and I'd like to point out some of them. In the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, notice, first of all, some of the preliminary phenomena. The Lord's descent, for instance, in verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now it says he will descend from heaven. Now we know that according to Acts 1:11, that's where he went when he went away. The disciples saw him go up into heaven, and the messengers from the Lord stood there and told the disciples, this same Jesus who have gone into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So we know that's where he went. Now how about this matter of heaven? And in the Bible there are at least three heavens. There is the heaven that is the one in which the birds fly and you and I can breathe and get along real well. And then there's the heaven where the stellar bodies are up there around where you and I do not travel. Not very many of us at least. And then beyond that, the Bible refers to a third heaven. Now, in Luke 23:43, you remember Jesus said to the dying thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now, where is paradise? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll find out where paradise is. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the Apostle Paul writing about his experience when he was taken up. In verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 12, he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven. Okay, now verse 4. How that he caught me up into paradise. He's repeating what he said in verse 2, but this time he calls it paradise. I believe that this clearly indicates to us that paradise is the third heaven. That's where Jesus is. And that's the place from which he will come. Now, getting back to our text again, notice he will come, and he will come into the air, because it says in verse 17 that we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. He is not going to come to the earth at that particular time. He will come into the air. Now, which of these three heavens is this? And the Greeks helped us out there. And they gave us the word for air that refers to this that we can breathe. This air that's right around here that we need to stay alive. It's in contrast to the area above in the stellar spaces where we wouldn't last very long. Now the question has come into my mind, how high does one have to go to run out of this kind of air? Well, I don't know really, but I suppose Matt Biggs would be able to tell us, flying these jets. You go up so far, and these things have to be pressurized and so forth. If it were not for that, why, I don't know how high we'd have to get before we'd have to put on our oxygen masks. But that means that this belt of air in which we can operate is not very thick, relatively speaking. The first heaven, not very much in depth. That means to me that the Lord is coming when he comes. He's coming back very close to the earth. But he'll not come to the earth, but he will come very close to it. And it's in that area that we will meet him. Now it also says in verse 16 that he will come with a shout. That word is interesting to me because it means an order, a command, a stimulating cry. It also means a verbal order emanating from a superior. Well, we know all of that certainly applies here. But just what is this shout, and what is it all about? Well, it may be that it is spoken as or the fulfillment of what Jesus said in John 5:28, where he said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." This may be the use and the purpose of that. But it also may be a command to the archangel to clear the air of all demon power. Now, you and I know that Michael is the archangel. Jude 9 tells us that Michael is the archangel. We also know from Daniel that Michael is the defender of the faithful. He fights for the Lord's people. If you'd like to look up some text, Daniel 10, we won't look at it just now, but Daniel 10, verse 13 and 12, 1. And that Daniel 12, 1 says that he is the archangel that stands up for the saints of the Lord, the Lord's people. Well, it may be a command to him to move into action and to clear the air of any demon resistance that there might be to taking the saints out through the devil's territory and on up to glory. Now, that's one. There's the shout of the Lord. And then there is the voice of the archangel, verse 16. And it may be that this is following the shout of the Lord, that he goes into action and begins to give commands here as to what is to be done to clear the air and to make the way open for the movement of God's people. Now, you'll notice the trump of God also in verse 16 referred to. And it's really not clear what this is all about, but let me give you some suppositions here. This may be to call the righteous from their graves and from incorruption, and also to transport them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52, it says that in connection with the trump of God, that will take place. I read this, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And that may be the shout, or the sound of the trumpet may be the indication that it's time for the dead to come, and also for the living saints to be changed. "We shall be changed," he says, at the time of the sounding of the trumpet. And then, in addition, it may be the summons to leave this old world. In Revelation 4:1, it says, "I heard a trumpet, and it said, come up hither." So trumpets can sound and can articulate and can get a message across, and that might be a part of this as well. We also must remember that in the Old Testament, the trumpet was sounded in connection with the manifestation of the glory of God. Now, there will be momentarily a manifestation of the glory of God to the saints as they meet the Lord, and then from there on, in the book of Exodus, in the 19th chapter at Mount Sinai, there was the sounding of a trumpet, and then there was the display of some of the glory and power of God. But also in the Old Testament, trumpets were sounded in connection with some of their feasts, and this could be also a trumpet sounding, indicating that we're about ready for that great feast, the wedding feast, and that we should come and gather for that great celebration. Well, that's the sounding of the trumpet. Also in verse 16, it says that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, he brings with him the spirits of those who have died in Christ, and then apparently there is a reunion of these spirits, these people, these persons, with their glorified bodies. And then they with us, we having been transformed, shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Undoubtedly, it is a union of their spirits with their glorified bodies. So much, this is a preliminary to the actual catching away. How about the phenomenon in connection with the actual rapture itself? All saints are to be caught up. It says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." There is no indication that there will be a partial rapture. There's no indication that there will be anybody left out. If a person is in Christ, He comes with the Lord. If we're in Christ and alive, we will be transformed, and together we'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And there, that's clear. But this business of being caught up is interesting to me. There are at least three parts of that definition, and let me mention this. It means to seize or carry off by force. I mentioned that the archangel will possibly have to exert himself and clear the way for this translation to take place. This catching away or seizing and carrying off by force would indicate that there may be, and there very logically could be, satanic opposition to this particular event in the lives of the Lord's people. And that opposition would have to be overcome, and it will be overcome, and they shall be caught away and carried off by force. Whatever force is necessary, it's there, and God will exert it to get his people out. It also means to rescue from the danger of destruction. Now, we've talked about the rapture of the church preceding the tribulation. It is rescuing his people from this earth so that they will not be under the destruction that will fall shortly thereafter. It also means to snatch or catch away. There will be an element of surprise here. And so this would fit in with his statement, Paul's statement elsewhere, that he will come as a thief in the night. Element of surprise. Now, this word being caught away is also used in that passage you read a little bit ago in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven, caught up to the third heaven, or up to paradise, used there. So there will be this actual catching away, seizing and carrying off by force, doing it in surprise fashion, and so forth. Now, it says also in verse 17 that we shall, together with them in the clouds, meet the Lord in the air. It looks to me like clouds are, they're just not an overcast sky. There are special clouds that are there, used in the New Testament only of clouds as we think of them. When the Lord went away, you remember, he was disappeared. He went into a cloud. A cloud received him out of their sight, and he went away. Clouds are used for transportation. We're told in Matthew 24, he will come in clouds and be riding on the clouds as he comes back to the earth later on. But it's not unusual then for clouds to be used for transportation. That's exactly, I think, what we're going to have here. Now, how about the results of the rapture of the church? Verse 17 says that there will be a great reunion, a reunion of the saints. Now, if we were to ask for a raise of hands, a lot of hands would be raised up in this auditorium of those who have loved ones in Christ who have passed away. They've gone to be with the Lord. And this tells us that they're coming back with him, and that we're going to meet them and together with them be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. We will be together with them. We with them, it says. It's the same word that's used with the Lord. So it's close proximity, and there will be that reunion. There will be a meeting of the Lord in the air, and that is this fairly narrow band of atmosphere that we thrive on. Okay, and there will be also the beginning of our everlasting personal fellowship with Christ in this unusual way, in his actual presence. It says we will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It will be the beginning of this everlasting personal fellowship like the which we cannot enjoy now, but it will be new and unique. And so the rapture of the church is a fact. It's not new to you this morning, I'm sure. There will be phenomena surrounding the rapture of the church. The Lord's descent, the shout of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, with all the significance that is connected with these, the raising of the dead in Christ, all the saints, the living saints being transformed, and all the saints being caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Now, there will be important results. There will be the reunion of the saints and the beginning of this everlasting personal face-to-face fellowship with the Lord. Now we're in fellowship with him, but then it'll be different. It will be better. It will be face-to-face. John said, we shall see him as he is. And what a change that will be. Now there's some things for us to remember in connection with this. This is one of the great doctrines of the Christian church. It is a part of the great hope of the believer. And this is a part of the reason why when a Christian loved one dies, we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. This really blows that to pieces, that sorrowing, lamenting without hope. That's blasted by this great truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church. But there are some other things that we ought to remember. One of them is that we should be ready. Now, what do you mean by ready? If you want to jot down a text or two and look at it later and let it talk to you, in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It's possible this is a blessed hope, no doubt about that. But this says that there is possibility of some of the Lord's people being before him indeed, seeing him as he is indeed, but being ashamed before him at his coming. And as you and I think about this, we individually can have the Lord tell us what would cause us to be ashamed. This text tells us one of the things, the basic broad description, abide in him. If we're not abiding in him now, that means walking in the light, in fellowship with him, doing that which is pleasing in his sight, then we'll be ashamed before him at his coming. This makes that very clear. So we should be ready, abiding in the Lord. And we should be waiting for him. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We read it a little bit ago. Waiting for his coming. And we should be looking for him. Philippians 3:20 and Titus 2:11 to 13. The Titus passage may not be as familiar as the Philippians passage. That reads this way, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This fits in very well with the passage that tells us that we ought to abide in him. It says here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the Lord. And we should be comforted and comforting others with this hope. Verse 18 of our text says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And Luke 19:13, we should be occupying till he comes. We want to remember these things. There is an extremely practical handle on all of this great doctrine that affects us today and tomorrow and the next day as to how we live. And may it be so. And I ask you this morning, what relationship do you have to the rapture? Are you sure that you're one who will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air? If you're not sure, you can be sure by receiving Christ as Savior, repenting, trusting him as your Savior and Lord, turning your life over to him. That would be my exhortation to you. That is needed. And then to all of us who are believers, we've been walking with the Lord for a while, some longer than others, but it's the world is always pressing in on us. The flesh is never changing in its efforts to drag us down, to get us out of this life of abiding in him. Forces are constantly on us to make that less and less a reality. So let us be on our guard and be sure that it's not just something that would be nice to abide in Christ, but it's something that is very, very essential. And so may God apply, may the Lord apply this truth to the lives of all of us. If you're not born again, if you do not know that you've passed from death unto life, this is the thing that you ought to settle before you leave this room today. And if you're a Christian and you know that you've been walking afar off, you ought to get that straightened out too before you leave. Let's pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the great hope that we have in Christ. And we're thankful that our hope is based upon that which is written and that which is forever settled in heaven. It'll never change. This we can depend on. This we know is truth. We know the Lord is coming back someday. We know that it will be a surprise, a visit. We need to be ready today. We know that it could come, he could come at any time. We know, Lord, that there are responsibilities that rest upon us. We should be walking and abiding in him, walking in the light, looking for him, waiting for him, comforting one another, occupying till he comes. And so may it be that we are ready in the fullest sense of the word when he comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.